Turn the platform over to Brother Tim. Continuation of the discourse he began yesterday. His title is Mastering Bitterness, Part 2. Mastering Bitterness, Part 2. Brother Tim.
Thank you, Brother Joe and Brother Stefan. I've got my pen. Yesterday, we talked about bitterness. We talked about what psychologists say it is. We talked about what the Old Testament says it is. We talked about what the New Testament says it is. And then we talked about 9 different symptoms that we can look for in our lives to see if perhaps we have a problem with it. And today we want to look at some solutions. I've talked to a lot of people between yesterday and today, and I really built this up. So, normally in life, the questions are more poignant than the answers, but we hope that some of them might be meaningful to you. We have 12 of them, and we have 38 minutes. So, that guarantees that we won't really do justice to any of them. But we will address them quickly, and we hope succinctly. The first cause of bitterness that we want to address is the accumulation of unresolved anger. We said yesterday that we were going to suggest a cause for each one of these solutions. And this is cause number one. Yesterday I said I had A through L, but I changed them to numbers because it's easier to think about for me. So the first one is the accumulation of unresolved anger in your heart. When events happen that are offenses toward you, whether they're directed toward you by brethren or family or the world or whomever, a little bit of anger is left in your heart after that event. And if you don't release that somehow, then it stays there. And then the next event happens, and then a little bit more adds to it. And pretty soon, after a while, you have quite an accumulation. And that anger that's in your heart begins to ferment, and it becomes bitterness. And bitterness really drives your decisions and your thought processes and a lot of different aspects of your life, even your health. And that's why we want to address these issues. This first cause is the accumulation of unresolved anger. And there are 2 ways to address that. Well, there are 3 ways, but the one way that you shouldn't do is just to let it sit there. But there's 2 ways to address it. One is to approach the person and to pursue this in a scriptural way. Jesus gave us directions for that in Matthew 18. There's a 3-step process prescribed there in Matthew 18, and you all know it. First, you approach the person and you say, "Let's sit down and talk about this, because there seems to be a divide between us because of this event that happened. I'm hurt by it, and I would like to address it, and let's talk about it and try to resolve it." If that doesn't work, then you go to step 2, where you ask some witnesses to be decision makers for you, and ideally you both agree that you're going to respect the decision of these decision makers, these witnesses. And if that doesn't work, then you go to step 3. And that's where you take the issue to the ecclesia and have the ecclesia decide. And you're all terribly familiar with that process. If you think about your experiences with Matthew 18 in your life, have they been successful? If they have not, why? Is it because Jesus' words were not effective and true and right? No. It's because the whole matter has been approached by people who weren't emotionally prepared to deal with this. In order for Matthew 18 to be effective, you have to have 2 parties who, number one, want to reconcile. If either party doesn't want to reconcile, then there's no reason to even go there. Number 2, you have to have 2 parties who respect the authority of the decision makers, either the authority of the witnesses or the authority of the ecclesia. If either one or both of the parties don't respect the authority of either of those decision makers, then there's no reason to pursue it to those levels. At least Let me say it differently. You're not going to gain the expected result, the hoped for result, if you pursue it. Number three, you have to be, both parties have to be willing to be held accountable. That's a huge issue. Because so many people say they're willing to be held accountable, but they aren't really. And that's a problem. If the witnesses decide against me, and I say, yeah, whatever, and then I go to the ecclesia, and the ecclesia decides against me, and I say, yeah, whatever, you're wrong, I'm right still, then I'm not being willing to be held accountable by that authority. And that's the problem with Matthew 18. It's not because the words and instructions Jesus gave us are wrong. It's because we approach it with hearts that are less than open and willing and eager to be resolved. That's the first option. When you have unresolved anger and bitterness in your heart, you can approach it scripturally and deal with it. That's option number one. Option number two is let it go. And you have to make a choice between option number one or option number two. Either one is a valid option, but either both options are difficult. The Matthew 18 direction is difficult, but the letting it go is more difficult than you imagine. In the short term, letting it go seems easy because you think, I don't have to go through all that, I can just let it go. But most people, when they decide to let it go, what they're deciding is not to address the issue and just leave that anger in their heart. And that's not letting it go. That's choosing to deny that it's there. And that's what produces bitterness, because it stays in there and ferments. So in order to explain let it go, let me tell you a story. I'm presuming that this will be the last Civil War reference at the convention. Robert E. Lee was the commander of the armies of the South. And he was not only a brilliant general, but he was really a wonderful Christian man. He was really a man of integrity. And toward the end of the war, he was traveling through Kentucky. I told you guys I was going to talk about Kentucky. He was traveling through Kentucky, and there's a lot of anger and bitterness in Kentucky and other states, because most of the battles happened in the southern states. And so most of the damage to the infrastructure, roads and bridges and towns and personal property, plantations, homes, everything, most of the damage, personal damage, was in the South. And there's a lot of anger and frustration and bitterness, and I can understand, because I wouldn't like it if people came to my neighborhood with cannons and shot my house all up. So Robert E. Lee was traveling toward the end of the war in Kentucky, and he came to this plantation, and he was approaching the house, and the woman of the house comes out to him and meets him on the front lawn. And how many of you know what a magnolia tree is? Not the kind of magnolia tree that we have in the north that we also call a tulip tree, that the outline of the leaf looks like a tulip, but the big, beautiful, dark green leaves shaped like a football, and the flowers are sometimes this big around, and they're creamy white. It's a beautiful, beautiful tree. It's an evergreen, and it's really a prized possession. So the lady comes out of the house, and she says to Robert E. Lee, "General Lee, before those Yankees came through here with their artillery, that was the most beautiful magnolia tree that you have ever seen." And he looks over there, and he sees a piece of firewood sticking out of the ground. It's just a trunk. It doesn't have any leaves, doesn't have any flowers, doesn't have any branches. It's just a trunk. And she was expressing her bitterness, and she was hoping that he would reflect it and say something like, "Ma'am, that's just a perfect example of what those Yankees did to our homeland." But he didn't say that. He said, he looked at the tree, he looked at her in the eye, and he said, "Ma'am, cut it down and forget it. Go on with your life." He had to make a decision. Was there more potential for good by trying to redress that wrong? By going to the Union government and saying, "Hey, I want reparation for the damage you did to my tree." Or was it better just to cut it down, open up the tailgate of her heart, let that bitterness fall out, and just go on with her life? And he was saying, make a decision. Don't just leave that trunk standing there in your yard, because every time you come in your front yard, you're going to see it and you're going to be bitter. And if we choose not to empty our heart of that anger, then it's like leaving that trunk in your front yard. Every time you go out, come and go, you see it and you become angry and bitterness really develops. So he said, ma'am, cut that thing down, forget it. Put it in the fireplace and let it go up to God. Let him deal with it. Because at some point in the future, problems that cannot be solved because of human deficiencies now, even between brethren, will be solved by the Lord in the future. So if you can't solve it, if you think that pursuing it scripturally is going to turn out to be a negative experience for you and the brethren around you, then let it go. Cut that tree down, put it in the fireplace, and go on with your life. So that's the first thing. Unresolved bitterness causes anger, and the cure for it is to make a decision. Pursue it or let it go. Don't harbor it. That's number one. Number two, lack of self-esteem causes bitterness. Lack of self-esteem is an issue because it's very common. Many, many people suffer from a lack of self-esteem. Even a person who has a problem with pride can have a problem with lack of self-esteem. This is the way I think of it. For example, I'm a person with a lot of pride. I think I'm better than other people in many areas. I have trouble with that, thinking that I'm better than other people. I'm using an analogy here. I'm not making a confession. I'm a person that thinks I'm better than other people. But that's the outside layer of my heart. The inside layer of my heart has really low self-esteem. And it's almost as though the outside layer of my heart is there to comfort the low self-esteem that I have on the inside of my heart. And low self-esteem can cause bitterness because you feel threatened by other people who you think are better than you are. And so low self-esteem can really cause bitterness. So how do you cure that? If I knew that, I would really be a successful psychologist or something because it's a genuine problem. But here's a couple suggestions. Number one, realize that nobody is any better than you are. You're all really in the same boat. If we had an accurate perception of how many people in any particular group suffer from a lack of self-esteem, it would be a huge percentage. So realize that you're not as different from anybody else as you think. Number two, realize again that the only reason you're acceptable to God at all is because you're covered by Jesus' blood. So it's not you that makes yourself acceptable. It's not your perception of your own self-worth that makes you acceptable. It's your perception of Jesus' worth that makes you acceptable. And number three, proactively focus on the merit of Jesus' blood in your life. Think about it. Talk about it. Talk to God about it. Read the first 10 chapters of Romans, where he talks about how much despair you would have in your life if you had to rely on your own value. But how much glory you have, how much freedom in Christ you have now because Jesus covers your sin. Do those kinds of things. Read Hebrews 12:15 from Phillips. I don't have my Phillips up here, but read that when you get home. That's number two, lack of self-esteem. Think about Matthew 11:28. You probably can all quote Matthew 11:28. It says, "Come unto me, all ye that are..." I can't quote it. "All ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." What are you weary of carrying when you come to Jesus? What is it that you're burdened with when you come to Jesus? Sin. You're burdened with sin. You can't carry it. You can't even drag it because it's too big of a burden. And so Jesus comes to you and he says, "Come here and let me carry that for you. Let me reach down and take that and lift it up off of you and carry that burden for you. And while I'm carrying your burden, here's a burden of mine that I want you to carry. That's verse 29. He says, and take my yoke, my burden, upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. The burden you give him is your sin. The burden, the yoke he gives back to you, is consecration. And he says, because my burden is easy, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And he says, if you let me carry your sin, then your burden of consecration will seem light. And if you remember to let me carry your burden of sin, then you will find rest to your souls through consecration. So that addresses self-esteem. Number three, lack of humility. Lack of humility and having low self-esteem seem like opposites. But lack of humility is kind of like pride. Humility is not a dejection that you feel because you don't have self-worth. Humility is not that. Humility is an accurate assessment of your strengths and weaknesses. Not convincing yourself that you're not worth anything. It's having an accurate perception of your strengths and weaknesses. And if you have an accurate perception of your strengths and weaknesses, and you compare yourself to God, then you will be guaranteed to be in a humble condition of heart. That's humility with God. Humility with others is a little different, and yet similar. Someone told me recently that humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. Not having an inaccurate estimate of your strengths, but focusing on your own self and your own issues less frequently. Focus on other people instead. Philippians 2:4 says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. So the cure for a lack of humility is, don't you take yourself so seriously, because nobody else does. And think carefully about your own position, your own value, your own weaknesses, and how you stack up with respect to God in the universe. Lack of peace is number four. Lack of peace can cause bitterness. Philippians 4:1-7 is a very well-known scripture. It starts off in verse 1, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and my crown. Now, the Apostle Paul, I think, was writing from Rome, from prison in Rome, and he's writing to the brethren in Philippi, and they're having trouble relating to each other. And so the first thing he says is, you guys are valuable because I love you. That's what he says so far, with the implication that God loves you too. Then he says, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. So in the first verse, he tells them that he loves them twice. That's the first thing when you're talking about lack of peace. Realize that God loves you, period. Then verse 2 is really interesting. It says, I beseech Euodias and Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Two women, apparently, in the church of Philippi that aren't spoken of too much in the rest of the Bible. But apparently, they weren't getting along. And there's a lot of different theories on who they were and why they were and why they didn't get along. But here's an interesting little tidbit. The name Euodias means a good journey. So thinking about that, I thought that meant a person who's really zealously walking in the narrow way, trying to serve the Lord really well and do a lot of service and just be totally dedicated. That's a very good quality. And Syntyche means fortunate or affable. Affable means easy to approach, warm, or friendly. Both of those personality types are wonderful. You'd love to have friends with those kinds of personality traits. So why is there a problem between them? Think about what happens when you get those kinds of personalities together for a long time. A person who's really zealous and goes after is action-oriented, oftentimes a person like that is very insensitive to the feelings of the people around them. Kind of like a bull in the china shop. One passed through, he doesn't even realize he's destroyed half the inventory. And oftentimes, brethren who are really action-oriented are less sensitive to the feelings of people around them. And on the other side, the people who are like Syntyche, warm and friendly and approachable and gentle, they put up with it because they think that's their Christian duty to be patient, to be long-suffering, to suffer at the hands of the brethren, and to just put up with it. But bitterness is building because they're not dispelling that anger. So at some point, Euodias gets tired of getting complaints from Syntyche about their behavior and their insensitivity. And Syntyche gets tired of being treated like dirt. And so they can't get along. They're at a total impasse because they've allowed this situation to build and build and build, and they didn't address it. And so Paul's saying, I beg you to do that. So what's the cure for that? That's a big one. My best suggestion is disengage with that particular person. Tell them, look, this interaction is a problem. If we can't cure this, if we can't remedy it and both feel content and safe with each other, then disengage with that brother and work with someone else for a while. And after a while of working separately from that Euodias Syntyche thing, then Syntyche's relationship and appreciation of Euodias will begin to build again. And you'll get back to the point where you can appreciate those, the anger will be dispelled from your heart, and you can get back to a constructive relationship where you can work together. Sometimes a little bit of time off is the only suggestion that I know of. But I know that it works. Verses 4 through 6 in that scripture in Philippians 4 suggest several techniques where Paul gives suggestions himself. The first thing he says is, rejoice in the Lord. The second thing he says is, rejoice in the Lord again. The third thing he says is, be moderate. When you're bitter, when you feel bitterness coming up, hold your tongue, because you're going to say things that you're going to regret having said. So when you feel bitterness, hold your tongue. Third, reject anxiety. Don't think about the things that you're going to suffer tomorrow and the next day and the next year. Just deal with what's happening right now and don't be anxious about what's going to happen. And number four, take advantage of prayer, supplication, and thanksgiving. Prayer is the bearing of your soul to God in prayer. Supplication is telling God what you think you need. You may think you need something that you don't really need. God may have a different opinion of what you need, but he wants to hear what you think you need. And number three, thanksgiving. We all know what that is. Notice around yourself everything that there is to be thankful for. Those three things will go a long way in helping bitterness. Five, growing confidence in self and waning confidence in Jesus. That's a huge cause of bitterness. I'm going to have to really go through these fast because we only have 15 more minutes. Growing confidence in self. Honestly acknowledge the fact that you have pride in your heart, because every one of us has pride in our heart. And if we go along unnoticing, eventually we have a tendency as humans to become more and more confident in ourselves, the more and more accomplished we think we are. This, of course, doesn't happen to everyone, thankfully, but it is a tendency. So honestly acknowledge that there's pride in your heart and daily ask God for overrulings and lessons in your life that will help you combat that. Realize it's there is the first issue. But interestingly, what we just talked about, number five, is that when you're happy with yourself, it's hard sometimes to appreciate the value of other people, because you think you're really good and you see everybody else in contrast, and they're not as good, and so you look down on them. But interestingly, the opposite is also true. When you're angry with yourself inside, it's very difficult not to be angry with other people. So if you're angry with yourself, you're going to be angry with other people. And that's the kind of thing that causes bitterness. So the cure for that is learn to forgive yourself. Enter into the concept that God forgives you. In Romans 3, I think it is, it says, if you confess your sins, then God is faithful and just to forgive you. Take that to heart. Place some significant confidence in those words, because that's true. And forgive yourself and go on with your life. 6. Hurtful and unrighteous offenses that I am in the practice of committing against other people ensure that my heart will maintain bitterness. So if you're having trouble with bitterness, look at your life and see, am I offending someone? Maybe I think I'm right about a particular hurtful action, and everyone around me thinks I'm wrong. If that's true, then think about it really carefully, because if you're hurting somebody else as a normal practice of life, then you will never be able to dispel the bitterness in your own heart. 7. Loss of awe. A-W-E. When we lose our awe for God, then it's easy to become bitter. So the cure for that is to perform deliberate praise. Just read scriptures that talk about God and his position. Like the one that says, be still and know that I am God. That means take a break from your life. Take a break from all the busy work, all the struggle, all the rat race, all everything, and just sit there quietly and think about the fact that God is your God. Those kind of things. Try to regain that awe that you have, and that will go a long way to dispelling bitterness. Number 8. Sometimes bitterness is caused by losing touch with the suffering of other people. When you talk to someone who's suffering and you say, hey, cheer up, you'll get through this, God will take care of you, that doesn't help anybody. It really doesn't. They're words that have really good intentions. You're trying to help somebody, but the person who hears those words thinks, that guy doesn't have a clue what I'm going through. He doesn't have a clue. He says it's going to be all right, but he can't possibly know, because he doesn't know what I'm going through. So it may not be all right. He just says that because that's what people say. I'll give you an example. I have a friend at work who has a nephew who is a gym teacher, really athletic and a man of action. He just does all kinds of activities and, you know, he takes life by the horns. 2 months ago, perhaps, he was deer hunting, and he fell out of the tree stand and broke his neck. So he's paralyzed from he's totally paralyzed. He can't even breathe by himself. He can blink his eyes, but he can't breathe. And it was a devastating event in the life of that family. My friend went to visit him. She came back. She said, I felt so completely incapable of comforting him, because I didn't have a clue what he was experiencing. So the family is beginning to deal with this problem. And a couple months go by, and she visits him every weekend. Just lately, after 2 months of visiting and talking about, okay, how are we going to take care of the kids? What are we going to do with his job? You know, how are we going to pay the mortgage? How are we going to do this? How are we going to do that? How are we going to find a job for his wife now? And all these issues that the family has had to just engage in and be engulfed in, including my friend, who's the aunt. She comes back at the end of 2 months' worth of that, and she says, now I can comfort him, because now I can feel the problem. Before I could understand the problem, but now I can feel it. And it's devastating to me, too, more than just mentally. So her ability to comfort has increased exponentially because now she feels the problem. And that takes away a lot of bitterness. Number 9, be jealous of persecution. You always talk about how if you live godly, you're going to have persecution. And you look around and you don't feel like you have any. But then when you get it, where does it come from? It usually comes from brethren. And then you're upset and angry. Don't look at it that way. Realize that persecution is persecution. And if you're going to live godly, you're going to get it. So be jealous for it when it comes. 10. Go above and beyond the desire to help random other people. I hope that's self-explanatory. I want to save my time for a different topic. But go above and beyond. Don't just help people that come into your office. Go above and beyond that so that they leave your office thinking, wow, that guy was really helpful. That will help your attitude quite a bit, your bitterness. Number 11, an undisciplined heart tends to develop self-pity and bitterness. So the cure for that is discipline your heart. Be joyful. A person is joyful not because events happen and that's the natural response to it is joy. A person is joyful because they choose to be joyful. Whatever situation they're in, they decide to be happy or to be joyful. That's a very important thing. Many people say, if I only had a better job, if I only had a better this, if I only had a whatever, I would be happy. But the point is, if you're not happy without those things, you're not going to be happy once you get them. So make the choice to be happy and joyful, and that will help your bitterness a lot. The last point we're going to talk about, not from the platform, that is unexercised sorrow leads to bitterness. So the cure is rightly exercise your sorrow. Can you hear me? Can you hear me through this microphone? Okay. How about now? Is that better? Can you hear me now? Okay. I'm going to tell you in the next 3 minutes every single thing I know about music. So if you took piano lessons, you know that the basic layout of the keyboard is the octave. And if you start on middle C, then you don't have to mess with any of the black keys. And you have an octave, and it sounds like this. An octave. Oct means eight. But the top note is a repeat of the bottom note. So there's really 7 unique tones in that scale, and that's called the heptatonic scale. That's half of what I know about music. There's another scale on the piano. It's called the pentatonic scale, and that means 5 unique tones in that scale. If you go one half step up from middle C and start on the black note, then you have... Isn't that a completely different feel? The interesting thing is that different parts of the world write in the pentatonic and different parts of the world write in the heptatonic. And that's the first bit of background. The second bit of background while Joe is up on the platform is that how many of you enjoy that category of music called African-American spirituals? I love those songs. Many of them just move me. And what is it about those songs that places it into that category? One is subject matter. They almost always talk about something that I'm thankful for that God has done for me, like grace or divine protection or deliverance or salvation or the fact that today might be difficult but tomorrow will be better. So subject matter is one element that puts it in that category. The second element is it not only talks about that subject matter, but it talks about it with passion. The third element is that it's almost always written in the pentatonic scale. So if you take the melody of any of those songs, you can play them all in the black keys with no white keys. For example. All black keys. You know that one. Here's the question. If you had to pick one song that is unique in that it has moved more Christian hearts than any other in the last 200 years, what would you pick? All Black Keys. Now, who wrote that song? John Newton. John Newton was an Anglican minister from England, a long way from West Africa. But before he was an Anglican minister, he was the captain of a slave boat. And so think about what that means. Let your brain take everything we just talked about at the piano and run with it. Where does it take you? John Newton had a tremendous suffering experience as a slave boat captain because he suffered a tremendous crisis of conscience. He was doing something to provide for himself and his family, but he knew that it was wrong. Later on, he described himself as a libertine. And so when he finally came out of that, he wrote those words because he realized that grace was always there, but it took this life and death experience for him to realize that it was amazing. And so his suffering experience produced these beautiful words. But how come the music is in the pentatonic scale? Because England doesn't use that music. There's a lot of different explanations for that, but the one I like is this, that the music, the words came from his suffering experience, but the music came from the suffering experience of the people inside the boat. Because West Africa is one of the places that uses the pentatonic scale. And so that is really a poignant story about how it illustrates the biblical concept that out of the greatest human suffering comes the greatest human praise. And if your suffering experience is producing bitterness in your heart, then that's the wrong response. Take that suffering experience, turn it into praise. Proactively praise the Lord for everything that He's given you. Think about what that means when you sing this closing hymn. Because the suffering experience of the captain at one end of the scale, the human societal scale, the suffering experience of the captain produced the words. The suffering experience of the people in the hold produced the music. And together, those two praises that came from those suffering experiences melded together and became the most moving hymn of Christian praise that we know of in our history. Praise the Lord for that.